open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Mark preached from the first seven verses about this little stable and an incredible event that happened there. And this week, we're going to look at verses 8 to 20. This passage is both beautiful and risky. It's risky because many of us are so familiar with this passage that we can gloss over it. The message is entitled, Let's Go See. Before we get into this, I have a question, and it's just a simple one to get you thinking. What is your family's favorite Christmas tradition? Or maybe your own personal one. For some of us, I think it goes to, you know, getting that perfect gift and watching somebody open it, you know, but the look on their face when they go, this is exactly what I wanted, or, you know, maybe the look on their face that you didn't want when you went, oh, that was a miss, or they don't have a clue what to do with that, you know, something like that. But, you know, getting that perfect gift is what some of us enjoy so much. For some of us, I think it's the decorating the tree, putting all the ornaments on with the Christmas music going. If you like my wife, she likes to do that right after Thanksgiving dinner. You know, is it Ruth's nodding, so you guys are good. She says we got to get the decorations up, make it festive. You know, you can buy Christmas has a smell now. You can buy Christmas smell in a can. I didn't know that, but you can. It doesn't smell like Christmas, Marilyn says. So. Some of us, it's the food, right? The eggnog, the peppermint bark, or those white chocolate-dipped Oreos that they only sell at this time. They're like $5 for 10 of them, you know. But man, they're good, and they know they can get us with those. I looked up some of the Christmas traditions around the world that were different from ours. This one was neat. In southern India, they like to take little small oil-burning lamps and put them on a flat part of their roof, and they keep the flame going to say that Jesus is the light of the world. So I thought that was cool. In Egypt, Coptic Orthodox Christians, now get this, for 43 days leading up to the celebration of Christmas, fast. They don't eat. Now, they eat a very basic vegetable and fruit diet, but no eggnog, no honey-baked ham, none of that, going all the way up to Christmas to prepare for the arrival of the King of Kings. In Japan, unfortunately, where there are so few Christians, the idea of celebrating Christmas has just been imported mostly from what they've seen in Western movies. And so they think of Christmas a lot like Valentine's Day, where you just couples give gifts to each other on Christmas Eve and they wish each other general happiness in the world. Some of us, I think the thing we look forward to most are those Christmas movies, right? Every one of us has our favorite. Megan and I, for the first time, watched one called Christmas with the Cranks last night. And there's a hand, though. There's a favorite back there. Yeah, so Luther Crank decides, because his daughter is away one Christmas, that he's going to skip it altogether. Not going to do it at all. They're just going to go on a cruise to the Bahamas so that they can be done with this Christmas thing. And of course, as it turns out, they find out the day before Christmas Eve that the daughter's surprise is coming home for Christmas. So they've got to set everything up for Christmas that they've been trying to skip. And you know, here in Luke 2 this morning, as we get into this, I think for many of us, it's easy to do Christmas and skip it at the same time. Because if we don't slow down enough to marvel at Jesus, to really draw closer to God, we've skipped it. We've missed it. And so the encouragement this morning is to do that, to slow down. We're going to take a few minutes here before lunch, and we're going to see a few things, maybe for the first time, maybe all over again, about the Savior. We're going to see him first revealed. Then we're going to see the Savior sung. Then we're going to see that the Savior is sought. And finally, we're going to see the Savior pondered. So if you have your Bibles into Luke 2, would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read starting in verse 8? Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that here we have truth revealed. Indeed, come in the flesh. God of God, Lord of lords, and King of kings, here you are. Would you, Holy Spirit, move and magnify to us Jesus all over again. Don't let us leave here not going, wow. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, the Savior is revealed. Now, a little background on Luke. Luke wrote a gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to show one thing, and that is that Jesus is the Savior for all people. All of the four gospels are written with a little bit of a different perspective. They are complementary views of Jesus. This one to show especially that Jesus is the Savior for all people. And so in Luke, we have many details that are omitted from other gospels, especially that bring out stories of how Jesus reaches out to outcasts, to women, to the poor of society, to those you would think most unlikely to be honored by the King of Kings. Luke himself was probably a Gentile. We do not know for sure that Luke wrote this book, but church history and tradition has that this was Luke, the traveling companion and doctor or physician of Paul, who wrote this gospel. He wrote it more than likely as a Gentile for Gentiles. That is, as somebody who was not Jewish for other people who were not Jewish. We get this in part from Luke, the first four verses of chapter 1, where he dedicates the work to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a Greek name, and so likely the work is dedicated to a wealthy Greek patron who funded the research effort Luke needed to get the material for his gospel. And so in part we have some guy named Theophilus to thank for this meticulously and crafted and researched gospel on the life of Jesus Christ. And Luke begins his gospel with this miraculous birth, first to a woman named Elizabeth, a woman who had far past years of childbearing, was given this son named John. And if that wasn't enough, then we read, as we saw last week, of a miraculous birth to a virgin named Mary. And Mark, Pastor Mark expounded for us the fact that this incredible thing happened in this little town of Bethlehem, where they placed God himself into a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And then our story picks up this week, now in the fields surrounding Bethlehem with some shepherds. Bethlehem was not a large town, probably fairly small, several miles outside of Jerusalem, and there would have been some grazing land there where shepherds could have grazed their sheep. And it could have been that these sheep were grazed in preparation to be used for sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And shepherding was an ancient occupation in Israel, but it was not the most highly esteemed occupation. Remember when way back in Genesis, Joseph's family comes to live with him in Egypt, Joseph had to warn them that to the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. They so despised those who gave their lives to living and herding sheep. And even in Jesus' day, there has developed somewhat of a dishonest reputation among shepherds. And so he contrasts himself when he calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in John 10, as opposed to hired hands who at the first sign of danger run instead of protecting the sheep. Shepherds basically lived with their flocks night and day, keeping protection over them. And so likely these were rather poor, uneducated, smelly, maybe even dirty men. And to these, God chose to reveal the single greatest message in all of history. I mean, we don't even have their names. None of the songs back here sang songs about Shepherd Bob or Shepherd Bill or Shepherd Pete. We don't know their names. And they're given the greatest announcement ever made. Now, when the angel appears, you see they had great fear. That's something of an understatement in Scripture. The words in the Greek are mega and phobia. Something like sheer terror came over them as not only an angel appeared in the night sky, but the glory of the Lord, the brilliance of the presence of God filled the sky. They were terrified. And I imagine the angel had something of a smirk on his face when he said, no, wrong response, guys. Don't need fear. You need great joy. Because I've got a message for you, and it would help our hearts, I believe, this morning to look in depth at this message. So go back with me in your Bibles and look closely, starting in verse 10. He says, I bring you good news of great joy, not great fear, great joy, that will be for all the people. Well, what is it? It's that Jesus is the Savior for not just all of Israel, not just all of, first century Palestine, but for all people. And that's very good news, because when I look around, I don't know too many of you who are of full blood descent to Jewish origins. There may be a few in this room. Most of us are what the Bible calls Gentiles, as in God in his sovereignty brought the gospel all the way to us, and we have that good news. And then it goes on from there in verse 11, and the angel talks about a Savior. Now, that's a very Christianese word, right? Savior, salvation. This isn't saved from something small. This isn't saved from a parking ticket or a speeding ticket where the officer says, I'm going to give you a break today. That's a good day. But this is saved from sin, and specifically the judgment to come. Naturally, the Bible reveals that all of us will face a judgment, and that apart from Christ, we'll face it on our own. And all of us will fall short of the perfection demanded to be welcomed into the presence of God. And therefore, this good news focuses on one who will save us from that judgment to come. How? Well, the angel goes on and says, he is the Christ. There was a time when I was little, I remember kind of thinking that maybe Mary and Joseph's last name was Christ, like it was Joseph and Mary Christ. And that's not it. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. And that's also something that means anointed one. Well, that's also something. It means the one who is promised to come in the line of David and usher in the age of blessing, God's end-time messianic blessing. That guy has been born, is what the angel says. But then it hits a crescendo when he says he is Christ the Lord. Now, this has incredible weight if you're from a Jewish background, because when a priest got up to read from the Old Testament scriptures and he got to the divine name, Yahweh, it was so reverenced that he wouldn't pronounce it out loud. He would say the word Adonai, which means the Lord. And your English translations of the Bible have tried to preserve this. If you see in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, it's the divine name that they're still writing over it, Adonai, or the Lord. When the angel comes and he says, it is Christ the Lord, he's saying, Yahweh has been born. It could not be a more startling revelation. And God knew that the shepherds would want to go investigate, so he gave them the clue they would need when he said, and you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Not a likely place to find Yahweh unless the angel revealed it. And that's the precious truth for us as we get ready for Christmas, is that God indeed reveals his Son to those that the world often overlooks. The mercy of God to send his angel to proclaim the greatest news to a bunch of dirty, uneducated, poor, unnamed shepherds. Praise the Lord. Luke has already made a habit of showing this. The first revelation that comes is to Zechariah, and he is in the temple, but Zechariah is not the chief priest. Zechariah is a poor country priest who is probably serving the only time in his life in the temple when his lot comes up to serve. And it's there that God chooses to reveal that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have a son named John who will prepare the way for the Messiah. How about the angel's visit to Mary? Mary was not a well-known celebrity. She was probably a teenage girl from a poor family. Think of an angel appearing to a teenager today from a backwoods, no-name town. In fact, so unknown and unremarkable was Nazareth that later one of Jesus' disciples would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was incredible to think that God would do this out of Nazareth with a teenager, no less. Finally, how about Zacchaeus? Kids, you know, like to sing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. The height was not what would have been so remarkable to a Jew hearing the story. The fact was he was a tax collector, considered kind of scum of the earth traitor doing Rome's job. Not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. So he really made money. And not only that, he was a rich chief tax collector. And it was to this unlikely candidate that Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house," because he also is a son of Abraham. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Have you been lost? Has God in his grace revealed to your heart and mind that you are hopelessly lost apart from his gracious intervention? If you've not known that, let me give you some really helpful news. You're lost apart from God. But in Jesus Christ, you can be found and brought to where you're supposed to be in a completely restored right relationship with God himself. This is what the angel came to reveal to dirty, uneducated people like me. He did that so that we would find what we need most at Christmas, the Savior. Now, the Savior is revealed. He's also sung, and I love this, how God ups the ante on making the Son's arrival incredible. So if we look in verses 13 and 14, we see that the angel, the single angel, is joined, it says, by a multitude of heavenly hosts. And we can read that so much, and you know, my kids have one of those little Tykes nativity sets, and I don't know, I think there's two angels in there. Because plastic cost money and it was not an expensive set. If they were to make a set that captured a multitude of angels, we would need like a truckload to deposit them, because multitude probably means thousands of angels. Same word used as the multitudes that gathered around Jesus. Think of like feeding of the 5,000. Imagine the sky is suddenly lit up with thousands of warriors in shimmering light, singing at the top of their beautiful silvery voices to God Most High. I mean, if they're lucky, honestly, the shepherds didn't just faint on the spot, you know, have a heart attack and, "Oh man, we got to go find some more shepherds." You know, I mean, this would have blown their minds. And the wonderful thing is that just as angels sing to God, we are both invited and commanded to sing to God. Now, it seems to be a very basic thing, but I think as we piece apart these warriors aflame and how they praise God, we can learn something of how we connect just the idea of singing with worship. Look with me in verse 14. Let's pull this apart. They start singing, "Glory to God." Now, this is incredibly basic, but singing to God should focus on God. There's much that passes for Christian music on the radio today, and it's little more than Christians who are singing. Christian music should focus on God. It should exalt him. The idea of glory is to lift him up. Hallelujah. May God be lifted high. May be held in the highest place. That is Christian music. In fact, Psalm 148, a beautiful psalm inviting all creation to sing, the human psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands angels to praise God. He says, Psalm 148, verse 2, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Why? Goes down to verse 14, because he has raised up a horn for his people. It's a symbol of salvation. That God has arrived to rescue his people. This is why the angels sing. This is why we sing. We praise God. We give God glory. Not only do we give God glory, we glorify God in the highest. Because true singing to God should look rightly to God's position. Now, physically, we could talk about God being in the heavens, and that would not be incorrect. But this is talking about not just physically, but positionally. God is above us. He is the highest. In what? In all wisdom, in all beauty, in all truth, in all splendor, in all glory, in all holiness, in all righteousness. He is the highest. And therefore, there is nothing that deserves praise more than God Most High. And now the angels sweep down from on high and they come to and on earth. It's as if we've left the very citadels of heaven and come down to common dirt. Why? Because that's what God is doing. He is coming in his glory, might, and power and being born and placed in an animal feeding trough. That is the God we praise. And then this most precious of words, and on earth, peace. Peace. Now, peace is something that is sought a lot today. But the Bible means more than, say, just putting in relaxing music into your earbuds, or, you know, that little bit of a break before things get hectic. It's talking about a true ceasefire. It's an offer of amnesty between two warring parties. It's as if God is holding out a hand of truce. All we've done is rebelled against him, and he says, come on, we're going to have peace in my son. And then here's the way the angels end, among those with whom he is pleased. Scripture teaches us that if we are going to praise God in a way that truly glorifies him, we must praise him according to who he is revealed in Scripture. We don't get to worship him as we would make him. We worship him as he is. To worship him as we would make him, the Bible calls idolatry, because that's not who he is. And what we find in Scripture is that God is completely and entirely in control, all the way down to whom he wills to extend his grace. There was a time in my life where the doctrines of grace seemed both foolish and wrecked against my pride. And what we see here is taught right away from the angels that I don't take a first step to Jesus. He takes the step to me. He comes all the way down and is born, raises up, dies, comes back to life, sends his Holy Spirit, comes to my heart, and wakes me up. And anybody who has experienced the gracious gift of faith knows there was a day where it just all of a sudden was beautiful. That Jesus died for me? And that is the saving grace sung about here, that indeed peace is among those with whom God is pleased. So the Savior is sung. But what about us? I had to wrestle with this. God always does this. You ever want to be a pastor, just know that God is going to wreck you a lot. I'm preparing for this, Mark, and I'm thinking, what is my attitude when I come to sing? Guys, many times I come into here and I'm distracted. What am I distracted by? The stupidest of stuff? The temperature of the room, is it too hot or is it too cold? Is, you know, the lights, are they too bright or are they too dim? Even things like the microphones, is it going to get feedback or not? The instruments, are they too sharp? Are they too flat? How about the proximity of people? Is somebody sitting in my spot? Are they sitting too far away from me? Nobody likes me. Are they sitting too close to me? They smell. You know, all of these things, man, we get distracted. And suddenly Sean's on like song number 4. I'm like, oh yeah. You know, God has us here to sing to Jesus. Let me invite you, when you get ready for church, go to bed a little earlier on a Saturday night and get in here a little early so you have time to ask God to focus your heart on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and see if the singing doesn't mean more to you when you're focused on God. Well, the Savior has been revealed and sung. Next, the Savior is sought. And this is just real simple from what the shepherds do. Praise God. As the clouds kind of faded, the light goes away, the angels dissipate, they didn't go, well, that was weird. You know, they didn't go, man, we better get some sleep. We're going nuts. And they didn't say stuff like, well, I've not got a PhD in Hebrew theology, so I haven't got a clue what that angel's talking about. No, they said, let's go see. And they left everything right there to seek out the Savior. And that's the simple invitation for everyone who reads this story. Seek Jesus. Seek him out while he may be found. Every one of us is seeking something at Christmas, right? We're seeking maybe that sense of belonging or that precious memory that'll stay with us a while. Maybe we're just seeking to get everything together for the family before they arrive. Or we're seeking not just to be depressed at a time when we're reminded where somebody else's family is getting together and not us. We're all seeking something. And Jesus invites us to put down the trifles and set aside the trinkets and be amazed with the Savior. That's what the shepherds show us. They show us that too often times we crave too little and we're satisfied with something so small. We need to give our hearts a true feast at Christmas on the Savior himself. God is inviting us to come and see his Son, of whom the angels see. You know, if you've had many Christmases as a Christian, just one simple thing I'd invite you to do is read your Bibles until your heart goes, wow. I mean, remember that? Remember like the first or second time you read your Bible and it was just, whoa. We need to read and pray until we're back there. And we go, wow, God came and I'm going to go see him. Well, the sermon wraps up with a young girl. The Savior is pondered. The shepherds come. They find not too many babies wrapped in a feeding trough at night. So it's pretty easy to find them. Again, the town's pretty small. And they can't help but tell them, do you know what the angel said? So they tell Mary and Joseph all that has just been proclaimed. And many people hear about this because the shepherds can't help but leave praising God, telling everyone that they meet. And it says in our Bibles in verse 19 that Mary kept or treasured all these things in her heart, like locked them away, and then she pondered them. Now that word ponder or seriously considered, it's used in other places in Greek of two armies meeting on the field of battle. Like a back and forth, who's going to win this battle? And that's what's going on in Mary's heart. I mean, think about Mary for a minute. We've sung about her, and I know in the Baptist church we can be a little leery of Mary. I'm not telling you to pray to her or worship her, but think about her for a minute, right? She's this teenager told you're going to get pregnant without ever having been with a man, and she doesn't really understand how that can be, but she trusts God. And then here on the night that she gives birth far away from family, just with Joseph, some shepherds come up and tell her this is God in the flesh. She's pondering these things. There's a war in her heart. A few days later, she's going to go into Jerusalem. An old prophet named Simeon is going to take the child, bless him in his arms, and then say, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And speaking to Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." She's turning this over. There's a war going on inside of Mary. How about a few years later, where they're at a wedding feast in a little town called Cana, and the wine has run out, and Mary goes to Jesus, knowing him to be resourceful, and says, "They're out of wine." And Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But then she sees him water to wine. She ponders these things. She could think back to when he was 12 and they missed him. They, Mary and Joseph, were almost back home when they realized Jesus wasn't with them. So they go back to Jerusalem. They find him at the temple talking with many teachers of the law. And Jesus cryptically says, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" She's turning these things over. There's a war inside of Mary. How about years into Jesus' ministry, when there's such a crowd in Capernaum that she and Jesus' brothers and sisters can't get to Jesus? And maybe they showed up that day because they thought Jesus took it a little too far, that he needed to just slow down on all this preaching and teaching thing. And Jesus hears about it and he says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Wow, there's a war going on in Mary's heart. And this war leads her to the foot of an old instrument of crucifixion, a cross. She is at the crucifixion scene, and she's standing next to John. And Jesus looks there and sees his mom. And he says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Well, finally, Luke reveals the precious outcome of all the pondering. Mary places her faith in Jesus, her son and savior. We get this in Acts chapter 1, the second volume, right after Jesus ascends to be with the Father in heaven. They come back from the Mount of Olives, and this is what they read, or what we read. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus." She's now a Christian in the fledgling New Testament church. In fact, many scholars think that the way that Dr. Luke got the material for Luke chapter 2 was from Mary, the mother of God and a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. That's the invitation, right? To ponder Jesus, to consider him, to answer once and for all, who is Jesus? Many of us, by God's grace, have come to the conclusion that he is the Christ and the Lord. Praise God. Maybe God has somebody in mind for you to go to this week and say, "Hey, I've got an amazing story for you about why Christmas is the greatest time." There's a scene I want you to imagine in closing. I want you to imagine a door opening and then closing with a thud, and several people scampering in with a cold, brisk wind, being about 10 people in the room, and the leader looking around at this small group of people. In the middle of the room, there is a nativity scene that's been pieced together with handmade items. So there's some handmade shepherds. There's an angel fashioned from tin foil. There's a baby Jesus lying in a styrofoam cup with some grass taken from outside. And the leader stands up to this small church and he says, "Merry Christmas." And the little church affirms, "Merry Christmas." These words are good to hear because they've been outlawed for more than 20 years, punishable with a minimum of 2 years in prison. And the pastor continues, "May we all take a moment, in spite of our government, to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Will you join me in singing?" The pastor begins softly, Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain, and others cautiously join in, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. And then the group swells as they sing, Gloria in excelsis Deo. And then the group's volume rises as they remember and celebrate together, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. No presents are exchanged, no meal is shared, yet after that night, the small church leaves filled with the utmost joy, and they go back into the night, lambs of light among a world of wolves. If this Christmas all you had was Jesus, would that be enough? Would that be the greatest Christmas ever? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simple invitation to worship Jesus, your Son. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that first you help me to have a good Christmas and draw near to the Christ. And second, if there's anyone here who has not yet sought the Savior for salvation, would you, Holy Spirit, move on their hearts right now? When we sing here in just a minute, bring them forward, running to the cross. And then, God, if there's any of us here who know that we've just missed it for a while, would you call us back so that indeed we would worship Jesus this Christmas? It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.